Let's return again to the passage that we read, Zechariah chapter 4. And I want to take for our text the 6th verse. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the context, the background to this statement is that a portion of God's people had returned out of captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem. They had been in captivity for 70 years, but by an edict of King Cyrus, who was a friend of the people of God, as we read Isaiah and other portions, he issued an edict that they might be released and return to the land of their birth. And so this portion of people, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, they had returned to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So that the majority of the Jews remained in Babylon, still under the Persian dominion, and this remnant who went back, they also were still, in a sense, in captivity, in that their allegiance must be to the Persian king. So they returned, and the rest, or another contingent of the Jews, or Judah, returned to Jerusalem about 80 years after. And they, under Ezra, returned with the vessels of the temple and the riches that they had accumulated or been given. And so, the very first remnant now, they had begun to rebuild the temple and they had begun to lay the foundations. We see that in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And Ezra, when you read Ezra, as he looks back in history to this point, he shows how there was great rejoicing and praising by the young men, and tears flowed from the old men when the foundations of the second temple were laid. But there was a cessation of the work. They laid the foundations, and the people became lax, and they did not continue with the commission that God had given. And so God raised up Haggai first, 2 months before Zechariah, within the remnant, because they had been born in Babylon. And he raised up Haggai that he might exhort the people and challenge the people and tell them, you're so busy building your own sealed houses, accumulating your bank balances, but it's going into bags with holes in them, and so busy having your own priorities accomplished that you're forgetting the primary task that God has given to you, to rebuild the second temple that he might dwell there. And then Zechariah was raised up, as I say, 2 months after, in order now to foster this and to give encouragement to them to continue on with the work. So they had begun to lay the foundation. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Now, Zerubbabel means a shoot out of Babylon. His parents had prophetically named him, that out of the deadness of exile, that incarceration, if you like, in a symbolism of death, out of it came a shoot, Zerubbabel, a leader and a governor of the people. So he was the governor or the ruler of Judah. And he was virtually king. He couldn't be king because the king of the Persians still ruled, and they were subject still to him. He was indeed a descendant of Jehoiakim, king of Israel, or king of Judah. And so this is the man who led them back, and this is the man who promoted the building of the temple. And then there's another character here called Joshua. Joshua was the ecclesiastical ruler. He was the high priest of Judah. And so these two were set now for the building of the temple. Now our text is to be understood in the light of this vision that is given to Zechariah. Now it is interesting to note that the figure 7 is predominant throughout the whole of this chapter, and indeed Zechariah has 7 visions throughout the book. For we see that it's the very chapter is 14 verses, 2 times 7. But in the chapter we also have these expressions that there are 7 lamps, there are 7 pipes, there are 7 eyes. And of course the numeral 7 in scripture speaks of completeness. So the whole chapter is redolent with this numeral 7. So what is this vision? Well, it is of a golden candlestick, similar to the one in the temple previously. But it's not exactly the same, but it's similar. And what you have is a lampstand, a central stem, and then you have these 7 lamps in a horizontal across the vertical stem. And above the 7 lamps is a bowl or a reservoir, and from that bowl 7 golden pipes going to the 7 lamps. And then what we have is this, that on either side of the lampstand is, on the right hand is an olive tree, on the left hand is an olive tree, and a branch from each overshadow the reservoir. And from the branch, the verdant branch, comes a golden pipe from the right hand and from the left hand into the reservoir. The reservoir, 7 pipes down into the 7 lamps. And we see that from these branches comes the golden oil. It's not pressed by man, it comes gratuitously and freely from the branch down through the 7 pipes into the 7 lamps in order for the lamp to function and to send forth its light. So that's the symbolism that Zechariah, in a heightened moment of prophetic ecstasy, sees there and beholds. Well, let's ask a question. What does it convey to us, this vision of the lamp? And what is the interpretation? Well, first of all, Zechariah asks the angel, "What be these, my Lord?" Or, "What are these, my Lord?" His mind and his eyes are fixed upon the 2 olive trees. And he makes this query. But the angel sidesteps the question and gives the reason for it instead. But Zechariah persists, and he comes back in the 11th verse, and he says, "What be these 2 olive branches?" And then in the 12th verse, he repeats it a third time. He's insistent, he's persistent. He wants to know what these are, what they're doing, and what they represent. Well, let's ask another question. Or let's go on to answer the question. The candelabra is symbolic of the church, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you remember in Revelation 1:20, you have there the 7 candlesticks. And we explained that it is the 7 churches. 7 depicting the complete church of the New Testament, but I would also say that it covers the Old Testament because it is one church, both Old and New Testament. And here it is described as a golden candlestick, which pure and which rich metal denotes and describes the glory and the divine origin of the church. She is fitted and presented as a golden candlestick. But you've not only got the golden candlestick, you've got there the golden oil. Now that just does not refer to the color of the oil. It's referring to the quality of the oil. And oil in the scripture mostly represents the Holy Spirit. And he is found under this term, the golden oil. And so the kings and the high priests of the Old Testament, they were always anointed with a special holy oil. And that indicated that they were set apart for office. It indicates that they were empowered to function in that office by the Holy Spirit of God. And the recipients were set apart and distinguished for a work that was to be done for the church and for God. And then you've got the seven golden pipes that are coming down to the lamps. And they indicate the variety of channels that the Holy Spirit uses in order to bring light to the church and power to the church. He communicates his person and his power and his virtue through the golden pipes. And so it is through the medium of the church that light is given, that this world is illuminated, that it is the church that is the candlestick. It is the church that sheds forth the light of the gospel. It's the church that shines forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And so this is shown here, that it receives, the lamps receive through the seven golden pipes. The community of the covenant people of God is the instrument whereby God manifests his will and purpose and manifests his light and grace to a fallen world. You remember our Lord in Luke 8, who says this: "No man, when he lighteth a candle, putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they that enter in may see the light." Now you remember in John that our Lord said, "I am the light of the world." And yet we find in Matthew 5, he tells his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." That they are the communicators of light, truth, and grace. You recall in John again, "Ye are my witnesses," he tells his disciple. Illumination by the emanation of the Spirit of God through the church of Jesus Christ. Or again, in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven." It's as a consequence of the Holy Spirit's energies in the church itself and amongst the congregation of the people of God that light shines in this fallen and darkened world. "Ye are my witnesses," says Christ. And if you have the root of the matter in you, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, because no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God, then you are to shine. You're to shine in your families, you're to shine with your neighbors, you're to shine in this town of Stormley, that men may see. They can't see this darkness, but you are the means, you are the candlestick, if you like, to shed forth light, that they may be drawn to the light, just as a moth is drawn to the light. And so we are the lamps in this fallen world. And so the seven pipes, they represent the ordinances that have been instituted by God: preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, the meeting of the saints, worship. These are the channels by which Christ imparts the power to his people and the light that they need and the light that they should illuminate this world with. The church itself is the instrument that God has designed and he has ordained would send forth the beams of his glory and the beams of his grace into this fallen world. But what of the question now of the two olive trees that Zechariah is concerned about, and the two branches that stood either side, the left and the right, and over it? Now the angel explains in verse 14, these are the two sons of oil. Well, who are the two sons of oil? Who are the two branches? Well, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua, the civil ruler and the ecclesiastical ruler, the king and the high priest. They in themselves, of course, were mortal men, and they were insufficient in themselves to give this to the people, to give this to the lamps, to give this to the church to shine forth, in order to supply the whole church with what Calvin calls a continual abundance of oil, lest the wick becomes dry. And of course, if the wick becomes dry, the light is extinguished. But rather, they are representatives of God's covenant people of God in their offices as king and priest. They were typical of the means whereby God would provide his church with the Spirit and with light and with grace. And Joshua and Zerubbabel, their mission was to re-establish the order that had prevailed until their exile in the worship of God in the temple. Now the second temple was about to be built, and they had to bring back the order of the past and of the scriptures until the fulfillment be realized. That fulfillment would be realized in Christ who was to come. He was the anointed of God. He received the oil of gladness above his fellows. He received the oil of gladness above all the kings and the priests that hitherto had been anointed with golden oil. Because for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, and it is of his fullness we all receive. That is, it is out of Christ, and by the ordering of Christ, and by the sending of Christ, that we receive the Spirit of God out of his fullness, for it is given to him not by measure. He was anointed as priest, he was anointed as king, and he joined the two offices in one person who alone could convey the ministry of the Spirit of God and the grace needed by the church, by the amalgamation of two offices in his one person, who told the apostles in John 15, for instance, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. And remember Peter preaching in Acts 2, he tells them, therefore being exalted by the right hand of God, he has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. It is Christ, out of his fullness, and by the reception of the promise that was given to him in the covenant of grace from the Father, he sheds forth the golden oil into the church, that she may shine and illuminate in this darkened world. And while Christ is a priest, of course, and king over his people, then is the communicator of the Spirit of God. Now in Zechariah chapter 6, just turn the page over, verse 13, it shows there how the two offices meet in the one person. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall bear the glory, and sit and rule upon his throne as a king, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, the two offices are amalgamated into one person. That is the Council of Peace. Hitherto, right through the history of the Jews, that there was a civil ruler and an ecclesiastical ruler. Now these two offices are brought together in the one person in Christ who sits as a king and a priest upon the throne. The two offices united in the Messiah that would come to them. There would be a concordance, there would be a harmony between these two. The two offices in the one person, fulfilling the very type we have in Scripture in the Old Testament of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king in Salem, in Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was a forerunner of he who was to come, who would join in his person, just as Melchizedek, the offices of king and of priest. And the council of peace would be between those two offices. They would harmonize in one. Professor Mackay wrote in his combined role of king and priest, the Prince of Peace shall make peace through his blood. You need a king to make peace, and you need a priest to offer the blood. And so, friends, the priest-king mediator dispenses the golden oil. The golden oil for the existence and the persistence of the church. But what is the reason for the vision? Well, we have noted that the angel, he doesn't answer the question. He sidesteps it in a sense, or dodges it three times. But rather, he directly gives the reason for the vision before he explains it. Now you've got to consider the situation and the circumstances that prevail. You have a beleaguered remnant. Because they were surrounded by hostile nations and sycophants, lapdogs like Tobias and Sanballat, as Nehemiah found out later. Nehemiah came 14 years after Ezra, and he found that that opposition was still there. And so you have these political intrigues. These lapdogs were sending missives back to Babylon, to the king, and trying to defame the Jews and what they were doing. And then you have the dominant shadow of the Persian Empire over this little nucleus. And then there was the need to rebuild the temple, and they didn't have the resources. They didn't have the manpower that Solomon had. They didn't have the riches that Solomon had when he built the first temple. And then you've got the low morale of the people. There was discouragement, there was despondency, because they stopped building upon the foundation. And so Zerubbabel, as ruler of the Jews, he needed encouragement. He needed strengthening in order to inspire his people and in order to expedite the building of the temple once more, to get them building. Remember Nehemiah saying that this is a great work. And he again set a lead to the people how to rebuild the walls and hang the blackened gates once again upon the city. And so Zerubbabel needed encouragement. And the angel now, through Zechariah, through the prophet's mouth and tongue, he encourages Zerubbabel. Verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a great plain. This great mountain looming over you, the mighty, dominant Persian Empire, the greatest power in the earth, until Alexander the Great would come and destroy it and level it to the ground, and find that Darius had been killed by his own bodyguard. And so this great power dominated over this contingent that had gone back. Don't worry, Zerubbabel. This mountain shall become a molehill. Even the multitude of problems that you face, the political intrigues that are going on round about you, the objections, the obstacles, the enemies that you face, will come to nothing before you. And so he's encouraging Zerubbabel. You're looking on the outward. You're seeing what is happening and what is being done. Don't worry about it. It will be leveled to the ground. This mountain will become a molehill in your sight. And then he encourages him that he should see the temple completed. Zerubbabel, you shall bring forth the headstone, the capping stone. Your hands that laid the foundation shall finish it, and you will rejoice with the people at the completed work. The temple once again raised up, not in the magnificence of the first temple, but nevertheless, it was a center of worship, and it would be the place where God would be pleased to dwell. And so he encourages, you shall see the finishing of it. And he encourages them by the day of small things in verse 10. He's saying, this day of small things that you're passing through is a preparation for greater things. And we have to realize that we think that our numbers are small and our numbers are weak. But the day of small things are not to be despised, he said. Because why? God is using them as steps to a greater endeavor and a greater fulfillment in the purposes of God. The design is hidden. It's only known by him. But you're not to despise the day of small things. And then he says that the people would rejoice in seeing Zerubbabel's measurements and planning. That is the plummet line that is mentioned here. That the measurements, the planning, the endeavor would be accomplished. And that the seven eyes of the Lord would oversee, that is the omniscience of God, overseeing the work in the building of his temple and overseeing the work of his people in their industry in building again a place for him to rest. Well, Zechariah might have thought to himself, well, how is this going to come to pass? All these immense difficulties that face us. The magnitude of the work of building the temple without cranes or computers or anything like that to build this temple again. How is this going to work in the impoverished state of the people of God? How is it going to pass? How can we contend against such obstacles that we are faced with? And the angel declares the means. This is the word to Zerubbabel from the Lord, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Tell Zerubbabel this word from the Lord. It will not be accomplished by might, that is by armies, by wealth or military prowess. It will not be accomplished by power, by exercising that military ability, because they didn't have an army. But by my golden oil, Zechariah, by my golden oil, by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the golden oil, Zechariah, the golden oil that will accomplish this work that you have to do and Zerubbabel has to maintain. Hengsten Bird puts it like this, the interests of the church are not promoted by human strength. And then Terratin puts it like this, God's mode of administration is entirely spiritual. And you can see nowadays that denominations, Christianity, is trying all manner of things in order to keep the church's place in the world. But using all manner of human strength and ideas, concocting and imagining what would draw in the world or what will keep the church afloat. The angel is telling him, it's by the golden oil, Zechariah. It's only the golden oil can do it. The interests of the church are not promoted by human strength. And see, all that I've related now, in type and in figure and in this vision, is really pointing to Christ and to the fulfillment in him as a priest-king. The mountainous opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil and all the objections by society, they're all brought low before his person and his work. He it is who laid the foundation of the church and will complete it when the last elect soul is gathered in. Listen to Paul to the Ephesians. Ye are built upon the foundation, Christ. There's the foundation. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together is built a holy habitation for the Spirit of God as a temple of the Lord. And the psalmist in Psalm 118, looking to the future, he says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner, the capping stone of the building. Christ not only the foundation, but the capping stone upon the completed work. And that prophecy points to Christ, who declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, will not be able to withstand the determination and the movement forward of my church. And our King, dear friends, he doesn't need armies, he doesn't need military strength, he doesn't need any physical or carnal means. Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so how is it to be effective? Well, it's by the golden oil. There is no strength in us, there's no ability in us. We are the weak and the poor of this world. And yet God says he will build his church, and the instrument that he uses and the power that he uses is the Spirit of God, the golden oil. And this truth, this principle of God's kingdom is applicable in every age and in every situation, and is only the only answer to the present state of religion, the Christian religion, in our nation, let alone Stornoway, in our nation at the present time. I think I've mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote, that if God were to remove his spirit from the church, which he cannot, but if he were to do it, we'd carry on the same. Meeting at 11, meeting at 6, prayer meeting on Thursday, we would perpetuate some sort of orthodoxy. Go on without thinking, well, there's something missing. And there is something missing. Paul tells the Thessalonians that my gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And so we know that throughout the nation that there is a decadence and there is a decline. The church is being slowly submerged under a greater authority that is coming up. And so that we are to inquire and to really examine ourselves and examine the church. Well, what's missing? What do we need? How can we prevent? How can we stop the flood of iniquity that's coming in? Well, it's by the golden oil. It's only by the golden oil that it can be accomplished. And I think sometimes people are afraid or a bit skeptical even of the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I feel that we are not crying to the Lord for that to come, for him to come. One man wrote, I forget where I read it, that there's no awe in the prayers of the Lord's people. Oh, that thou wilt come. Oh, that thou wilt rend the heaven. There's no awe in our souls. There's no cry in our souls. There's no reality that we are in a desperate situation. And it is only the golden oil that can move us. It's only the golden oil that can build the church of Christ. Let me just read this by a remarkable sermon that Dr. John Kennedy gave on Isaiah 26:20. He predicted the decline of the evangelical preaching in the land. The Lord, he said, would move or remove his loving witnesses, and few would arise to take their place. False but popular preaching would displace the gospel of free grace. A generation without spiritual discernment would drink the poison as a blind man would lift a cup of unwholesome water, dirty water, to his lips and swallow it without knowing. The spirit of worldliness would overcome the people. The means of grace would be largely forsaken. That's happening. God's spirit would be grieved and therefore denied. That's the logical end. If we grieve the spirit and quench the spirit and his operations are diminished in the life of the church, then what we are doing, we are denying the experience and the power of the spirit. Oh, we believe it theologically, he's the third person of the Trinity, but friends, the presence and the power of the spirit in the church of God is denied if we continue to grieve him and to quench him, so that his operations largely are unknown, and that we go on, as it were, drifting and content with the present situation. The spirit of worldliness would overcome the people, and the means of grace would be largely forsaken. God's spirit would be grieved and therefore denied. In such a day, the Lord's people would be few, feeble, and hidden. And that's the text that he gave in Isaiah. And so we ourselves must be persuaded, really persuaded, gripped in our souls, that the reality of this is needed in desperate days that we live in. When the forces of Islam and when militant atheism, because it is now a power that has never been known in past days, militant atheism, Catholicism, and even a defunct Protestantism, and assisted by a prevailing materialism, that they're all gathering against the remnant of the Lord. Christianity is under attack, and against the Lord and his anointed. It's all directed against him. You see, professing Protestantism has forgotten the essential means of building the church, forgotten the golden oil. The golden oil. It wants to be contemporary. It wants to be innovative. It wants to be acceptable to the world. That's the direction that the church is going. It wants to be acceptable to the world. And its carnality, in its carnality, it adjusts and alters doctrines to suit the climate of opinion, a chameleon effect, changing to the colour of the surroundings. And it introduces unbiblical practices, worldly ideas. That is, it entertains rather than proclaims. It introduces coffee instead of conviction. It majors on happiness and not holiness. It's play-acting instead of preaching the gospel. And indeed, it substitutes the word of man for the word of God. The philosophy of man for the word of God. The political, ecclesiastical setup instead of the word of God and the ordering of God. Trying tragically, trying desperately to convince the world that the church is just like it. Working without the golden oil. And the Lord said, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. From him flows the might and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the way the temple had to be built. And this is the way the church has to be built. Human strength of any description is ineffectual. Listen to Clark, he says, no secular arm, no human prudence, no earthly policy ever can be used for the founding and the extension and the preservation of the Church of Christ. We are never to use the means the world uses, for the church, says Paul, is the habitation of the Spirit. God disdains human solutions. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so declared Hosea, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the hand of their Lord, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by chariots, nor by horses, nor by horsemen, but by the hand of their Lord. How then, angel, shall we deliver and raise up the church once again? By the golden oil. The golden oil. See, no matter the tides of history, the convolutions and the agitations of nations, the inferiority of our numbers and the weakness of the church is continually supplied by the ceaseless, inexhaustible flow of the Spirit of God, keeping the lamps burning, however dimly, even through the dark ages, there were candles right across Europe, keeping the lamps burning in the darkness. We're often dispirited by the day of small things. Yet there's very small things are the means whereby God continues the flowing of the oil. You see, the oil wells of the Middle East, they may dry up. The militants over there may think that they'll strike a blow against the West and they'll cut off the oil supplies and the whole mechanical world will come to a stop. It's as simple as that. But the resources of Almighty God are ever flowing and will ever flow towards His loved ones, towards His people. And so it is incumbent upon our days and age to keep the pipes, the channels by which the Spirit operates and communicates, free from all hindrances and all impediments. The pipes must be kept clean. That is, the means of grace are unchanging because they are God ordained. They are instituted by Him, and therefore they're not to be tampered with, they're not to be fouled up, they're not to be redirected, as it were. God's ordinances, the tried and trusted means of the Bible and of the history, are to be kept clean, clear and pure. No substitutes, no innovations, no adding to or taking away. But God's instituted channels are the suited and fitted means for the golden oil to flow. In our wisdom, we try to do something to them. No, that is the means whereby the Spirit of God flows into the church and into every member's life. And then this golden oil is not promoted or pressed by man, but it flows down through the pipes from the offices of Christ Jesus, the head of the church. The power comes down sovereignly, it comes freely, and it cannot be worked up by man. We see advertised on hoardings or in religious magazines, revival meetings, as if some person with personality and charisma can bring to order a revival in the midst of a church or in the midst of a nation. That through his own gifts and charisma he can revive the church to bring it back to its depths. All my reading of history, limited as it is, and religious history, convinces me that the invigorating of the church of God and the mass salvation of souls comes unexpectedly, comes sovereignly, comes suddenly, and often through the least expected instruments into the life of the church and into the particular age that it's passing through. So friends, we are not to grieve, we are not to quench the Holy Dove. He is sensitive to all that would fracture the relationship between Him and His people. We are not to drive away the gentle dove by resorting to the arm of flesh, trusting in the princes of men, and looking for stimulation, perhaps, of emotions. But it is this, just in a word of application. Are you really asking for the Holy Spirit to come? You've only got to look back to the testimony of your forefathers here and similarly in Wales, that they didn't talk about it. They were on their knees praying about it, that he would come, knowing the situation they were in. Are you asking for the Holy Spirit to come? Remember our Lord teaching his disciples who were converted. He said this to them, how much more shall your Heavenly Father, so they were converted, your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now the context says he's preaching and teaching to his disciples how and what to pray. And this is one of the things we are instructed to pray. The broad principles of prayer are in the scripture. And so he is teaching them to pray to your Father for the Holy Spirit. That we have to pray for the golden oil, that he will increase and we will decrease, working in our lives, and that he shall be poured through the pipes, through the means of grace, Sabbath by Sabbath, prayer meeting by prayer meeting, in your private closet, and in your relationship with Christians, in fellowship, that he shall be poured through the pipes into the church, so the light of the glory of God may be seen in your life and in my life, and that he would shine forth in the face of Jesus Christ when he is preached. And we do ask in faith, nothing wavering, says the scripture, that he endue and endow and empower the ministry, your own pastor here, that he be held up even as Moses' hands were held up, that he would be held up by your prayers, that God would fill him with the Spirit, that he would keep him by the Spirit, that he be enabled to walk in the Spirit, and that he may minister those things that will convey the spiritual, all the spiritual graces, virtues and delights that should ravish your soul. So the ministry needs to be upheld, because they are under temptations more than what the pew is under. We all have our afflictions. We all pass through the wilderness. We all have these seasons of the waters of affliction being drunk. But the ministry has peculiar temptations, peculiar trials. Therefore you are to pray consistently every day in your family worship for the ministry that is over you. But we are to pray also, or we to ask in faith, nothing wavering, that he come in sanctifying power upon the congregation. Each one of you and myself praying that he come with his sanctifying influences through the word, for he sanctifies through the word. But that the word will be an engrafted word. It will take hold of our lives and grip our souls. So that it's not a superficial unity that you will have, that we spend time shadow boxing or putting barriers up or guessing what everybody is thinking or saying. But listen to Psalm 133. How good a thing, behold how good a thing, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. What's it like? It's like the precious ointment. It's like the golden oil that is poured on the head of the high priest. The precious ointment upon the head. Oh, friends, you know, you've been in contact with past ages, those who have died and gone on, and you have known that they had and remembered better days. You can remember the tears in their eyes as they looked upon, back upon the days of espousal, when Christ came to the church and visit by the power of the Spirit, and the golden oil was flowing. When there was an appetite for God, when there was a capacity for God in the hearts of the people, when every place was a house of God and a gate to heaven, when their souls seemed to soar with eagle's wings into the higher climes, and time was no more, and days of heaven upon earth. Those times that we are talking about, dear friends, they are possible. But it's only possible through the golden oil coming into the church, into your soul, into my soul. And also we are to ask in faith that he deluge the populace with the golden oil, that they too would be recipients of his divine favor. As the light shines out of the church, they may come to the light instead of fleeing from the light. Just one more word of exhortation. Let me speak closely to anyone who is without the golden oil. You may be as the foolish virgins without oil in your lamp. And I was thinking about that this morning. To be without oil in your lamp. To be without the golden oil in your life. How will you manage? How will you go on through what is left before you in life without the golden oil? It's the golden oil that gives you life. Christ said, I am come that he might have life. And it is the Spirit of God regenerating and making a line that will give you that life. Life more abundant and life eternal. Because if there's no light in your life, then midnight is coming. And you remember the story. It heralds the approach of the bridegroom. And there's no oil in your lamp. Remember Judas? It says, he went out and it was night. He went out into the blackness of darkness forever. He didn't have a lamp. He didn't have the golden oil. And you have no might, you have no power, no strength in yourself to save yourself. You desperately need the golden oil to quicken and to regenerate and to make your life. And therefore, it is incumbent upon you to ask. Call upon God and ask that he give the golden oil to make you alive to him. The psalmist says, hey, Lord, make me to know mine end. You don't, but he does. He goes on to say, and the measure of my days. You don't, he does. That I may know how frail I am. You don't. And that's your problem. You don't know how frail you are. One puff of his nostrils. One squeeze of his hand. Because your breath, says Scripture, is in his hand. You think that your mountain stands strong. But in a moment, in a twinkling, it can be dissolved and reduced. Pray. Each one of us for the golden oil. Amen. Let's sing to his praise from Psalm 102 again in verse 12 to 16, the first meter. Here it speaks about the lively stones. But thou, Lord, everlasting art, and thy remembrance shall continually endure, and be to generations all. Thou shalt arise, and mercy have upon thy Zion yet. The time to favour her is come, the time that thou hast set. For in her rubbish and her stones thy servants pleasures take. Yea, they the very dust thereof, do favour for her sake. So shall the heathen people fear the Lord's most holy name, and all the kings on earth shall dread thy glory and thy fame. When Zion, by the mighty Lord built up again, shall be in glory then, and majesty to men appear shall he. Psalm 102, verse 12, but thou, O Lord,
but Amen.
Revive again the fortunes of the church, that once more, O Lord, it may be a praise in the earth, that Jerusalem may be a praise in the earth, and thereby the God of Jerusalem, thou shalt receive honor and glory and majesty. Kings of the earth shall pass by in fear. O Lord, then come again and restore the kingdom back again in force, in power, and in beauty. Pray that Christ, the head of the church, may be glorified as a consequence. And do thou now, Lord, bless us as we consider this word and as we depart from each other, that we may understand thy ways and be kept by thy power until we return, if it is thy will, into thy sanctuary, and once more look for thy presence and thy glory. Amen.